of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that in your mercy and kindness to us this morning, you would strengthen us. We would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son through the teaching and preaching of your word, a word that is living and active, and that we would be transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning very much follows upon the previous sentence in chapter 1 in Philippians that begins, as we read earlier, in verse 27, in which Paul says, "Only let your manner of life as citizens of the heavenly kingdom be worthy of the gospel of Christ." As last time we saw that in this letter to the Philippians, believers are to accomplish this. They are to live these lives that are worthy of the gospel by standing firm in one spirit, like immovable soldiers at their posts. Where they are stationed, they will not be able to be moved. And then secondly, with one mind, they are to strive side by side for the advancement of the gospel, like athletes that are contending to win the victory. And so what we find here is, at the end of chapter 1, there is both an offensive and a defensive component of how it is that you and I are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And so the church is to do both of these simultaneously. And in defending the truthfulness of the gospel and contending for its advancement of making disciples of the nations, we are to do this in one spirit. We are to do this in one mind. We are to be together, together for Christ. We are to be together for the gospel, together for the salvation of those who do not know our Savior. We need to consider this text before us, and we need to be wise in how we do so. We need to have a look at the lay of the land, so to speak, the topography of the text. If we do not end up doing this, if we simply look at the isolated verse itself or the four verses in abstraction from the rest of the text of Scripture, we will, to paraphrase the theologian, we will simply have a text without a context, which is merely a pretext for whatever we want that text to mean. That this is not about you and I importing or giving meaning to the Word of God. This is God's Word. It's His breathed out Word. And we to give ourselves to understanding it. Paul's exhortation in chapter 1 is about living lives worthy of the gospel, and it unfolds in greater detail here in chapter 2. There is a summary statement in that long Greek sentence, verses 27 through 30. But here it is, he unfolds in more detail how it is that we are to live lives worthy of the gospel. And this detail is found in an appeal. an additional set of exhortations. He appeals to us to for unity and for brotherly love. We might remember that this church is undergoing the same kind of conflict that Paul is experiencing. They are experiencing opposition because of the gospel, because of their stand for Christ. They are being persecuted. And so what we find here is that there is a clash of kingdoms. There is a clash of the kingdom of God and of heaven with the kingdom of darkness, of this world and its ruler, Satan, the devil. And it's into this very context of a clash of opposition that Paul exhorts this church unto unity. Do not be at war with yourselves. Do not turn inwards against one another, but stand at your post as one, doing so side by side. One people, one body, one house, one household, one family, one temple, one bride, one field. There's one army, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, a chosen race. This is who we are as the church, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We are his own possession. Remember, Jesus says that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Your enemy is not your brother, is not your sister in Christ, is not your pastor, your elder, your shepherd, your church. We are to be united as one, Paul writes. We are to be united because we are united with Christ. And in virtue of our union with Christ, we share a communion as one body, one with another. And what we'll find in this text this morning is that this unity comes through a humility and being of one mind. And so what we find before us this morning are three things. The means by which Paul makes this appeal for unity. Secondly, is the marks of true Christian unity. And thirdly, the manner by which this unity is attained. The means, the marks, and the manner. And so firstly, let's look at the means by which Paul makes this appeal. What does he stand upon? What are the grounds for this appeal unto unity amidst this very real oppression and persecution? In verse 1 we read, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. This is the basis of Paul's appeal to these believers. Four truths like four legs of a chair that can carry our weight, that can support you, are seen here. There are four benefits that he outlines in virtue of us being united to Christ. There are, if you have any encouragement of being in Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any participation or fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and if you have experienced and known the affection and the compassion or the mercy of God. What's interesting here is Paul is using the conditional construction, the if-then construction. And he's doing so actually to drive the point home. He is wanting to use a hammer and nail right, a hammer right on the head of the nail. He wants to hit his target. He wants to drive his point home. And so he uses this if-then construction for emphasis, for added force. But what Paul is not saying is that we who are in Christ find no encouragement. If you don't happen to find any encouragement in Christ, if there actually is no comfort from his love, if there is no participation from in the Holy Spirit, or you have not known the mercy, the compassion, the kindness of God in Christ. No, those are benefits of being in Christ. These are things that you and I know in him. And so for the sake of emphasis, he catches their attention and he exhorts them unto unity on the basis of what God has done in them for those who are in Christ. See, these believers have been transformed by the power of God in Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and this power is not without effect within our lives. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it is not without effect. And these believers, have been transformed out of darkness, or transferred out of darkness into his marvelous light, and now as saints in Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, partakers of his grace, he says, I want you to be united. I want you to stand as one. See, to be in Christ is to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's to share all of the benefits of Christ. To be in Christ means to be one in the new creation, that we are no longer in Adam and his sin. We are no longer under sin's condemnation and the punishment, that being death. See, to be in Christ is to receive the abundance of God's grace and the free gift of righteousness. Is it any wonder that Paul, at what was about 3/4 of the way through his letter to the Romans, to the Roman church, where he has, right from chapter 1, he has been expounding the riches of the mystery of the gospel of Christ. And chapter after chapter after chapter, he tells them the marvel of the gospel. And it's as if he can, in doing so, he can no longer contain himself, and he erupts in this effusive praise, and he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom, or the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. In other words, there is none like our God when we see the riches of the gospel in Christ. And so, Church of Philippi, in knowing the great encouragement of being in Christ, of knowing the comfort that comes from his love, the fellowship of his Spirit, and the affection and the mercy of God, be of one mind. Be united as you truly are. For if you are united in Christ, then you are members of one body with Christ as your head, since we are all, or we have all been baptized into him. We are one. So fascinating to see the longest prayer of Christ on earth is his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus cries out in prayer to his Father, and he says this, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Let your people be one, like we are one. Let them image us in their new creation status, by way of their unity, just as they image God in their creational likeness after knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In other words, we know that all mankind has been made in the image of God. It's what anchors and is the very basis for our dignity, our sense of worth. We have been made in God's image. But all believers have been remade, recreated, renewed in the image of the unity of the distinct persons of the Godhead. He says, let them be one. Let them be one as we are one. Let them image us as we are one. And this is what we find in all of Scripture. We're reminded of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Those famous words, that famous prayer, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we as a church are to reflect the very singularity of God, that He is one. Listen to these words of Christ as He lifts His voice, His petition to His Father, and we, almost having a front row seat, can hear the very prayer of Christ. Sometimes we wonder, wouldn't it be wonderful and marvelous to hear Christ pray? The intercession of God on behalf of His people we'll hear in John 17. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, such as us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. In other words, if the church is not unified, if we are not one, if factions and dissensions and gossip and slander and false accusations, haughtiness and posturing are rampant in the church, then two things are going to happen. Two things are spelled out here. Many will abandon their posts as soldiers of the king. And so they will be no longer able to stand firm for the good of the gospel as we ought to. And secondly, as we see in the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, our witness and our advancement of the gospel will be hindered. And Christ says that if we are one, then the world will know that Christ was sent to the Father. Why? Because our unity is anchored in the gospel. In the gospel, we are united to Christ, who is one with the Father. Our oneness is to reflect their oneness. Now, what's important for us to note is that in the Philippian church, there are seeds of division. There's nothing catastrophic. There are no disciplinary kind of words. There's no rebuke from Paul. But there are little seeds of division, little seeds of disunity and lack of harmony that is found in this church. We read at the beginning of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women. Those who have labored at my side, help them to agree in the Lord. And so if the benefits of being united to Christ, if we know the love of God, the compassion of God, the encouragement that is in Christ, participation and of fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, then if these are the grounds of our unity, what actually are the marks of unity? What does this unity in fact look like in the church today? Well, this is our second point. In verse 2, Paul says that the church is to be of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. This is quite interesting. There's four marks right there. It gives us four quick little marks of Christian unity. The first talks about having the same mind. And the fourth, the closure, is that we would have one mind. We would have the same mind and we would be of one mind. And this is interesting in many regards. I mean, what you and I think about informs our hearts of how we live our lives. It impacts our speech and our actions towards those around us. And there's very much a connection between our intellects and our wills. What we think upon, what we ponder, and then what we decide to do. It's quite interesting to read Peter O'Brien's comments. He says, "One's thinking and one's striving cannot be seen in isolation from the overall direction of his or her life. The verb to think the same in this text expresses not merely an activity of the intellect, such as our thinking, but a movement of the will. It is both interest and decision at the same time." So to be of one mind signifies not only that we would think alike, there would be a like-mindedness, but there would be a like purpose, a like goal, a like direction in terms of our life. And so it's very active, it's very practical. Be of one mind as you strive side by side for the advancement of the gospel. Be of one mind concerning the message of the gospel. Be of one mind concerning Christ. Be, church, be of one mind concerning the very mission of the church. When we read chapters 1 through 4 of Paul's letter to this church in Philippi, it's quite obvious in comparison to many of his other letters that he is not writing to correct poor doctrine. There are not huge issues with teaching in the church. There are not false teachers have not kind of seeped their way into the church, and he needs to advise them. He needs to correct them. He needs to instruct Timothy of how to deal with false teachers. He's not writing to the Corinthians here. But what we do find in this letter are incredibly practical exhortations. Exhortations that affect the way in which we live our lives. It's not just simply what we believe, but how we obey, how we live out our Christian faith. And something that's so important for us, particularly in a church such as ours, is that doctrine and life should never ever be divorced one from another. We cannot simply say, well, we love to think concerning rich theology, yet divorce that from the realities of our lives. See, great rich doctrine should cause doxology. Should cause us to praise, our hearts to be inflamed with a sense of wonder. These are not math equations that we are solving, but we are considering the wonder of who our God is. And our hearts arise, and as our heads consider the majesty of our God, our feet are simultaneously impacted in how we live our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so the mark of Christian maturity in the church is not an increase of theological PhDs in the church. That's certainly not the mark of Christian maturity. It's that your life and my life are changed by the message of the gospel. That we have been captivated by the mission of the church to make disciples of the nations. And it's also evidence, maturity is evidenced in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. That we are more gracious, we are more kind, we are more gentle, we are more loving, we are more joyful. And this is over a period of time that we know the grace of God, and that grace has strengthened us. It enables us to stand. Christian maturity evidences a boldness that comes from Christ, a purity that comes from Christ, a compassion that comes from Him, and a strength that comes from Him. And if you have any benefit, if you have any blessing of being in Christ, then reflect the many facets of Christian unity, Paul says, as seen in verse 2. Have the same mind, have the same love, be of one accord, and be of one mind. Friends, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is one message, there is one mission with many ministries that are needed to fulfill the task. But when disunity takes root in a church, and as I said, there are just the seeds in this Philippian church that Paul wants to address before it gets too far. When disunity takes root in a church, the church forgets its Lord. Church forgets its mission, it forgets its message, it forgets who its true enemy is, and it fails to witness, to show that Christ was sent from the Father. See, this exhortation to unity actually pervades Paul's entire corpus, all his letters. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so one question remains for us this morning. How is the church to be united? What is the manner in which this unity is in fact maintained in the church? Well, fortunately, in our third point here, we see that Paul addresses this in verses 3 and 4. See, if unity arises from our union with Christ, and it reflects the unity that the Father and the Son have, then how do we practically have the same mind, the same love, being of one accord and of one mind? Paul says in verse 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Front and center in Christian humility, as we see in this text this morning, is the aspect of humility. Selfish ambition and conceit, or more properly, a vain and an exaggerated self-evaluation, is antithetical. It's opposed to humility, or true humility. And Paul will go on in our chapter, that being chapter 2, to define Christian humility, as seen in verses 5 through 8. It's seen in the life of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 9, we read that though Christ was rich, yet for your sake, his enemies, he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, humility, Christian humility, is seen in preferring others above yourself in a demonstration of selfless love. And this selfless love is most acutely seen in the birth the life and the death of Christ. The birth, the life, the death of Christ is known as the humiliation of Christ. His humiliation precedes his exaltation. And in our text this morning, Paul exhorts you and I to something that cuts us to the very core of our being, to any resident sin or selfishness that remains within us. He says in verse 3, he says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." In the Greek, count others better than yourself. Count others as being more valuable, of having surpassing value, more value than yourself, no matter their or your social standing or any other qualifier. Now, this might sound like quite an exaggeration to us. I told you, it cuts us right to our hearts. Until we realize and we recognize that this language of humility in the Greek world was a very negative word. The word humility in its adjectival form, as Gerald Hawthorne notes, was used to describe the mentality of a slave. And so back in that time, humility was not counted as a virtue. Who would want to associate with the language of humility when that meant that you had the mentality of a slave? It conveyed the ideas of being base, unfit, shabby, mean, and of having no account. Hence, humility was never a virtue. But in the church, Christ says, or Paul says, be like Christ, be humble. What did it take to save sinners such as you and me? What did it take for Christ to save those who were his enemies? It required that he, as the eternal Son of God, would condescend, would come in mercy and take to himself the form of a servant. And Paul's language is so striking. It's so strong. He says, count others as more valuable than yourself, as better than yourself, of having a surpassing worth than your own. When you look to your brother or your sister in Christ, he or she that irritates you, who gets under your skin, Paul says, look for opportunities to serve them, not to lord it over them. Look for opportunities to bless them, rather than take credit to yourself. Look for opportunities to encourage rather than to look for praise. To serve them rather than having them serve you. How are we to live united in genuine communion with one another? To look, verse 4, not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And to do this, as James writes, without any partiality. See, Paul is not saying that we should never ever look after our own interests. He does not say that. He says you need to look after others' interests as you do your own. And that brings into view the great commandment, as Christ says in Matthew 22. Love your neighbor as yourself. But time and again, Paul points to the example of Christ, who in humility took to himself the form of a servant, who did not his own will, but the express will of his Father, who lived under the watchful gaze, the fatherly gaze of his Heavenly Father. I want to close with this. Division amongst brothers in the church, division in the church itself, is a most terrible thing. A healthy church looks like this. Four things: upward, downward, inward, outward. Upward, downward, inward, outward. Upward in our focus towards God. A mature church, a healthy church is upward focused. God is the center of all things. We live to enjoy Him, to glorify Him. Our focus is first and foremostly upward, downward, in maturity, in depth, such that we not only grow in our knowledge of Christ and of His Word, but that you and I are shaped by His Word. We are conformed into His likeness. We put down roots and we mature. We are increasingly conformed after His likeness, inward. That we as a church live not only for ourselves, but there is the reality of an authentic community of love. The more than 30 one another's of love one another, pray for one another, spur one another on, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, provide for one another. Those are normative within the life of healthy church. And yes, this is incredibly countercultural. Because we also live simultaneously for the benefit of our non-members, for the common good of others. And then outward. The Great Commission is that we live on mission to make disciples of the nations, passionate in our quest to obey Christ's commission. When division sets in the life of the church, all four areas, upward, downward, inward, outward, are negatively affected. It disembowels the good and the life that we have. That's what division does. And we are defeated from within when our true enemy is on the outside. Our enemy is never to be one another, or never to be one another. We're to be quick to forgive, quick to honor others, to love others, to serve others as better than ourselves. Let us rather be together for Christ, together for the gospel, together for the mission of our Savior, as we stand firm at our posts, striving side by side for the advance of the gospel, such that this world would see in our unity a reflection of the union that is found between God the Father and God the Son, that there is no other way in which man may be saved than under the name and by the name of our Savior, who is Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as Paul prays, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give us today a spirit of unity amongst us as we follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness to this great salvation, both to neighbors and nations alike. O God, would you be at work in us by the power and the conviction of your Holy Spirit, and in all that we do and in all that we are, be glorified. Amen. Let's stand together.